Sabbath blessings, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this wonderful 25th day of November 2016. Praise God for all the many wonderful blessings, answers to prayers, divine protection, and watchful care in our lives throughout this past year and throughout this past week to another Sabbath day. And I pray that God will indeed pour out His Spirit in rich abundance upon each heart tonight. Welcome also to those that are listening on the phone and to the recording. And we appreciate so much you choosing to join with us and to unite your voices in praising our Father and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world tonight. Our opening song is titled Trust and Obey, and our dear brother James will lead us out.
Thank you, Deborah. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Says it all.
Amen. It says it all indeed. And thank you, dear ones. That was beautiful. It's time for opening prayer, and our dear sister Elaine will offer that for us.
Shall we all kneel and bow our heads where possible? Our dear and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sure. You've given us so much, dear Lord, that if we look, the pathway is clear and its foundation is sure. Father, as we all study together, open our hearts. Open our minds that we may understand. And Father, for those that are searching, draw near to them and open their eyes so that they can see the path and know that you love them. Father, we can't always go to somebody near and say, is this right or is that right? It has to be our own decision. And with your Holy Spirit and your angels all around us, they will not lead us astray. Father, we ask you now to draw near as we open thy word and as we study together, that your Holy Spirit will be present even though that we are scattered all over this world. And yet with the internet, we are all together as one. And we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessing that we can meet together each day and each evening. We pray now for a blessing and for the day. For the time that we can look forward to rejoicing when we can look in your eyes. We thank you, dear Lord, for the answer.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Chapter 32 of Patriarchs and Prophets is where we'll be beginning tonight. We finished chapter 31. And chapter 32. And it begins on page 363. Adam and Eve at their creation had a knowledge of the law of God. They were acquainted with its claims upon them. Its precepts were written upon their hearts. When man fell by transgression, the law was not changed, but a remedial system was established to bring him back to obedience. The promise of a Savior was given, and sacrificial offerings pointing forward to the death of Christ as the great sin offering were established. But had the law of God never been transgressed, there would have been no death and no need of a Savior. Consequently, there would have been no need of sacrifices. So the sacrifices pointed forward to the Savior and were not just something that God delighted to see animals slaughtered, but it served a purpose as no other symbol could have done. There had to be blood spilt in order to make an atonement for the breaking of God's law. And since the Savior was not going to be offered on the cross for 4,000 more years, then there needed to be this sacrificial system to bring it home upon the conscience of each individual that because they broke God's law, then an innocent victim was going to have to be sacrificed to make an atonement for that sin. And believe me, picturing yourself bringing an innocent lamb before the priest, taking your hand and putting it on its head and confessing the fact that you had broken God's law, and then taking a knife and cutting its throat so the blood could be captured, and then taken in and put on the horns of the altar in the sanctuary, would definitely cause you to think twice before ever committing that same sin again. So it was a most powerful symbol that pointed forward to the much more greater sacrifice that Christ would make. And at this point in time, 4,000 years into the future. So if there had been no transgression by Adam and Eve, then there would have been no need for death. There would have been no need of a Savior to save us from death. And there would be no need of sacrifices that pointed forward to the offering of Christ. Continuing. Adam taught his descendants the law of God, and it was handed down from father to son through successive generations. But notwithstanding the gracious provision for man's redemption, there were few who accepted it and rendered obedience. Did Cain obey? No, he didn't. Instead of following the only remedy for his sin, he instead offered his own substitute. The fruits, the vegetables that he had tended and grown, he brought as the substitute for his sin. In other words, his own works he was trying to bring as the substitute for his sin. In doing so, he was rejecting the Savior. And so many people in this day and age are doing the same thing. They're rejecting the Savior, believing that they can work themselves into a forgiveness of their sins and obtaining salvation. But that type of sacrifice and offering is unacceptable, just like Cain's was. So even though Adam taught every one of his children, and he was alive for 930 years, so he taught more than just Cain and Abel and Seth. He taught his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and if you figure every 100 years was a generation back then he taught his great-grandchildren to at least the seventh generation. But notwithstanding this, few chose to accept the remedy for sin that God had given them, and they refused to obey God's law. Why? Any ideas?
It sounds like they're following the devil's pattern that said, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to put my throne above God's because my way is better than God's way.
Amen. Amen. The same decision that Cain made. You know, maybe Cain was an animal rights activist, the first one. And so instead of submitting his will to the will of his maker, he chose to put his will above his maker. And so that same pattern now was reproduced in the hearts of others self was too hard to crucify in order to humbly submit your will to God and to follow his law. Amen. They were worshiping only from their lips and not from their heart towards God. Same things taking place today. Rebellion. Obstinacy. Stubbornness. Love of sin. Instead of love of God. If they truly loved God, they would have complied with his will and kept his law. But because they loved sin more, they chose a different path. A comment in the room says, maybe they were confused when God said, thou shalt not kill, and thus they would not want to kill animals. Possibly. But those who have a desire to follow the will of God will have the wisdom given them to understand the difference between fallacy and reality, between falsehood and truth, between darkness and light. God promises that. James 1:5 is one of the promises. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all liberally and does not withhold a bit. So going to God, you'll obtain all the wisdom you need to understand what God's will is. But so many do not want to submit their will to God. They don't want to admit that they're foolish, that they don't understand, and thus they don't come to God with a humble heart, willing to accept his instruction as being 100% truth. So few accepted this gracious provision for sin. They refuse to comply with God's law. Continuing. By transgression, the world became so vile that it was necessary to cleanse it by the flood from its corruption. The law was preserved by Noah and his family, and Noah taught his descendants the Ten Commandments. As men again departed from God, the Lord chose Abraham, of whom he declared, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Genesis 26, verse 5. So here it's very clearly brought out in the scriptures that God's law existed. His commandments were known and were being kept before Mount Sinai and the Israelites. Genesis 26, verse 5. Shows us that. Continuing. To him, or Abraham, was given the rite of circumcision, which was a sign that those who received it were devoted to the service of God, a pledge that they would remain separate from idolatry and would obey the law of God. The failure of Abraham's descendants to keep this pledge, as shown in their disposition to form alliances with the heathen and adopt their practices, and their forced submission to the Egyptians, the divine precepts became still further corrupted with the vile and cruel teachings of heathenism. Therefore, when the Lord brought them forth from Egypt, He came down upon Sinai, enshrouded in glory and surrounded by his angels, and in awful majesty spoke his law in the hearing of all the people. So one of the reasons that God gave the Israelites the exact wording of the Ten Commandments was because of the mixture of the true worship with heathen worship. And so God did not want this mixture of true and false together to be continually followed by his people, but he wanted them to come back to the only true standard of righteousness, which is the Word of God, his law. That's why we have his Word today, dear ones. God wants his people to come back to a thus saith the Lord as the standard between what is right and what is wrong, between what is truth and what is error. He doesn't want us to rely on the truth being passed down from father to son through generations and thus having a chance that some of it would be changed or left out or perhaps altered. He wants us to go directly to him for the word of life. Not to our ministers, not to our pastors, not to priests or popes, but to God's word. And if we do so, we will come into connection with the source of all wisdom, all truth and goodness, without any evil, falsehood, wickedness in between. Continuing. He did not even then trust his precepts to the memory of a people who were prone to forget his requirements, but wrote them upon tables of stone. He would remove from Israel all possibility of mingling heathen traditions with his holy precepts, or of confounding his requirements with human ordinances or customs. But he did not stop with giving them the precepts of the Decalogue. The people had shown themselves so easily led astray that he would leave no door of temptation unguarded. Moses was commanded to write, as God should bid him, judgments and laws giving minute instruction as to what was required. These directions relating to the duty of the people to God, to one another, and to the stranger were only the principles of the Ten Commandments amplified and given in a specific manner that none need error. They were designed to guard the sacredness of the ten precepts engraved on the tables of stone. So these other statutes and judgments were the principles of the Ten Commandments brought out in a more specific way. And these other judgments and statutes were put into place to guard the people from breaking God's Ten Commandments. Now, Christ brought out the fact that God's commandments deal more than just with the letter. It also deals with the spirit. It deals with our inmost thoughts. So even though the Ten Commandments deal with actions. Christ says that they also, the principles of these laws of God, deal with our very thoughts, feelings, emotions. So much more broad are God's Ten Commandments than just the physical aspect. Its principles deal with every aspect of our life. And so these statutes and judgments took the Ten Commandments and brought out these principles contained within them into a much more broader aspect, showing the people how they are to keep these commandments. So God would not allow any avenue to be unguarded, but he would instruct the people himself how they were to keep his law. And thus there'd be no excuse, no justification for breaking it, because everything had been made plain. Now that was just part of the Old Testament. Today we also have the New Testament. God is again bringing out the principles of the Ten Commandments throughout the entire Bible to be a guide for you and me in how we are to keep his law and praise his holy name for doing so, especially for us here in this last generation. The weakest and the most foolish of all the generations since Adam and Eve. Praise God that we have his written word that we can turn to in any time of need, any question we may have, and plead with God to give us the wisdom to understand and the spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. God's inspired word is life. May we fully recognize that. And as our dear sister Elaine mentioned in prayer, we can go to God to find the answers to any of our problems. And thus we don't have to depend upon what people tell us is the answer. And praise God that we can go to him directly and develop that personal relationship with him and allow it to grow into such a bond of union that nothing can break us up. Nothing can take us away from the love of God. Praise his holy name. There's a comment in the room. It says, since all sin starts in the thinking, in our thoughts, we should fill our thinking, our mind, with the words of Jesus and the Bible. Amen indeed. And a question in the room, it says, is the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, is that dealing with the Ten Commandments? And the answer is yes, most definitely. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, questions? Please feel free. Next paragraph. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directions given to Moses. Interesting. Continuing. The sacrificial system committed to Adam was also perverted by his descendants. Superstition, idolatry, cruelty, and licentiousness corrupted the simple and significant service that God had appointed. Through long intercourse with idolaters, the people of Israel had mingled many heathen customs with their worship. Therefore, the Lord gave them at Sinai definite instructions concerning the sacrificial service. After the completion of the tabernacle, he communicated with Moses from the cloud of glory above the mercy seat and gave him full directions concerning the system of offerings and the form of worship to be maintained in the sanctuary. The ceremonial law was thus given to Moses and by him written in a book. But the law of Ten Commandments spoken from Sinai had been written by God himself on the tables of stone and was sacredly preserved in the ark. There are many who try to blend these two systems using the texts that speak of the ceremonial law to prove that the moral law has been abolished. But this is a perversion of the scriptures. The distinction between the two systems is broad and clear. The ceremonial system was made up of symbols pointing to Christ, to his sacrifice, and his priesthood. This ritual law, with its sacrifices and ordinances, was to be performed by the Hebrews until type met antitype in the death of Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then all the sacrificial offerings were to cease. It is this law that Christ took out of the way, nailing it to his cross, which is Colossians 2:14. But concerning the law of Ten Commandments, the psalmist declares, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalms 119, verse 89. And Christ himself says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. Verily I say unto you," making the assertion as emphatic as possible, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Matthew 5:17 and 18. Here he teaches, or Christ teaches, not merely what the claims of God's law had been and were then, but that these claims should hold as long as the heavens and the earth remain. Now, is there any chance that the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed and never exist again? The answer is no, because even when God recreates the earth, he doesn't completely obliterate the first one. He just makes it new. And he doesn't completely wipe out the heavens. He just makes them new. So they never cease to exist. So then God's law will never cease to exist. and it cannot be changed in even the slightest bit. A tittle was the dot of an I. Not even the dotting of an I can pass away from God's law. God's law is his character put into words. So there's no more possibility that God's law can pass away, no more than God himself can pass away. Continuing. The law of God is as immutable, unchangeable, as his throne. It will maintain its claims upon mankind in all ages. It will never change. It will always be the same, yesterday, today, and forever, because God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the only thing that passed away when Christ died was the ceremonial and sacrificial laws. But the Ten Commandments is still in force. It was in force before sin came into the world. It was in force after sin came into the world. And it continued to be in force after Christ died on the cross. And all the way through eternity will it continue to be enforced. Because it is God's character. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions before we continue? Please feel free. Continuing. Concerning the law proclaimed from Sinai, Nehemiah says, Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Nehemiah 9, verse 13. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, declares, The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. This can be no other than the Decalogue, for it is the law that says, Thou shalt not covet, that Paul mentions in verse 7 of Romans 7. While the Savior's death brought an end to the law of types and shadows, it did not in the least detract from the obligation of the moral law. On the contrary, the very fact that it was necessary for Christ to die in order to atone for the transgression of that law proves it to be immutable. How so? How does Christ's death on the cross prove that God's law never changes, that it's still in force today? Any ideas? Now, some comments in the room. It says, God sacrificed his only son. Another comment, his death shows what happens when it is broken, or the law being broke. Another comment, because he had to die to meet its requirements of our breaking it. Another comment, Christ is perfect and does not change his word. Okay, so what if someone came up to you and said that when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the law, he made an atonement for sin, and thus there is no more need to keep God's law today because Christ fulfilled it, and his death covers my sins. So how could you show them that Christ's death on the cross proves that God's law could not have been changed or done away with? Okay, comment in the room. It says, then Christ should not have to die. Well, but to this individual that believes it was Christ's death on the cross that fulfilled the law, and thus the law was done away with in Christ, that argument would not convince him. Another comment, it says, God says sin shall never be again when he comes a second time. Another comment, Christ's death allows for us salvation. Amen. All that you're saying is true, but to an individual who believes that Christ fulfilled God's law, and when he died on the cross, he took away the law, nailed it to his cross. Everything that you've said here is true, but it would not convince them that the law, after Christ's death, is still binding today. Okay, comment, the law is Christ. Okay, another comment, it's God's character. Amen. It's, all you're saying is true. But for individuals who believe that Christ kept God's law perfectly, which he did, and then when he died on the cross, he fulfilled that law and thus nailed the law to the cross, and thus they don't have to keep it today because they are under the grace of Christ and under his righteousness in keeping the law. So how can you prove to them that the very fact of Christ dying on the cross proves that God's law could not be changed, that it's still binding today? Amen. The ceremonial law was fulfilled and nailed to the cross. Amen. And God says not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass away. Okay, so that's one way you can show them. Till all be fulfilled. But to them, fulfilling the law meant that Christ did it or took it away when he died. So they believe that no one but Christ can keep God's law perfectly. Since Christ kept it perfectly, then he fulfilled the law, and when he died, he took it away. Amen. There's the comment. Where there is no law, there is no sin. So if you can bring up the issue that God's law points out sin, 1 John 3:4, and then what Paul says in Romans, that he did not know sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not commit adultery. And thus the law pointed out sin in his life. So if you can show them and get them to understand that God's law points out sin, Paul also says that if there was no law, there would be no sin. So then, if Christ took the law away when he died, and there is no law today that we're to keep, then there is no sin being committed today. Because there is no law being broken. If that's true, that there is no sin being committed today because God's Ten Commandment law was done away with at the cross, then there would be no need of a Savior to save us from sin. And if there's no need of a Savior to save us from sin, then there's no need of religion to point us to the Savior to take away our sins. And if there's no need for religion, there's no need for churches. There's no need for any type of religious activity because there is no sin. So if you can get the individuals who believe that the law was done away with at the cross to understand that there's still sin being committed today, and they'll readily admit with you that, yeah, there's still sin being committed today. There's still adultery going on. There's still stealing going on. There's still swearing. They'll admit that. So then you bring them right back to the law. God's Ten Commandment law points out sin. That's all it does. It can't remove the sin. It exposes the sin. So then if there's still sin being committed today, then there's still a law that's being broken. And that's God's Ten Commandments. So then the very fact that Christ died on the cross proves that God's law is still in existence today, because Christ died to free us from sin of breaking that law. So then they're going to have to admit that God's Ten Commandment law is still binding today, that it was not nailed to the cross, that it had to be a different law that was nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. And thus you can get them to understand that the law that was done away with was the sacrificial and ceremonial law that pointed forward to a Savior to come. And once he had come, there was no need for that shadowy system, and it was done away with. Christ's mission was to free us from sin, not to free us from keeping God's law, but to free us from the sin of breaking that law. And not only does Christ perform that marvelous work in freeing us from sin, but he also gives us the grace and the strength to follow him and to keep his commandments. All because he died on the cross. So hopefully, bringing these individuals, and it's the majority of Christianity who believes that God's law was nailed to the cross, hopefully bringing them face to face with the aspect that sin is still being committed today, thus God's law is still being broken today, thus it could not have been nailed on the cross. It's still in force today. Will help to wake them up and will help them to realize that if they cling to the belief that Christ did away with God's law on the cross, that they're doing away with the Savior. If there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. So in taking away, amen, Hosea 2:11, speaking of the ceremonial law, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Amen. Amen. Without the Ten Commandments, there's no sin and thus no need for grace. So praise God that we can understand these aspects of salvation, that we can recognize that Christ died on the cross because God's law could not be changed, that it's still in force after he died. He's still a Savior that will save us from our sins and will give us the grace and the strength to live without breaking God's law. Amen indeed. And also Romans 4:15. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Amen. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones? So the very fact that it was necessary for Christ to die in order to atone for our breaking of God's law proves that God's law is unchangeable. Continuing. Those who claim that Christ came to abrogate or do away the law of God, to do away with the Old Testament, speak of the Jewish age as one of darkness and represent the religion of the Hebrews as consisting of mere forms and ceremonies. But this is an error. All through the pages of sacred history, where the dealings of God with his chosen people are recorded, there are burning traces of the great I Am. Never has he given to the sons of men more open manifestations of his power and glory than when he alone was acknowledged as Israel's ruler and gave the law to his people. Here was a scepter swayed by no human hand, and the stately goings forth of Israel's invisible king were unspeakably grand and awful. In all these revelations of the divine presence, the glory of God was manifested through Christ. Not alone at the Savior's advent, but through all the ages after the fall and the promise of redemption, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, who created this earth and all in it, including us? Okay, the Godhead. Yes. It was God the Father through God the Son. At the time it was the Lord God Michael, who would become God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the creation command was carried out by God the Holy Spirit. So the entire Godhead, all three gods, not one God split in three people, but all three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were involved in union in making this world. So then, when man fell, do you think that their union now would change? That it would just be Christ who was reconciling the world to his Father? Not at all. As all three gods were involved in creation, all three gods were also involved in redemption. God the Father developed the plan of redemption. The Lord God Michael agreed to carry it out and become born into humanity as Jesus Christ. And God the Holy Spirit agreed to make the truth effectual in the hearts of fallen human beings. Amen. How beautiful indeed. How amazingly glorious. As all three gods were involved in creation, so now all three gods are involved in recreation. To bring you and me back from destruction directly into the loving arms of our Father. So from the very beginning of sin, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Continuing. Christ was the foundation and center of the sacrificial system in both the patriarchal and the Jewish age. Since the sin of our first parents, there had been no direct communication between God and man. The Father has given the world into the hands of Christ, that through his mediatorial work he may redeem man and vindicate the authority and holiness of the law of God. All the communion between heaven and the fallen race has been through Christ. It was the Son of God that gave to our first parents the promise of redemption. It was he who revealed himself to the patriarchs. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses understood the gospel. They looked for salvation through man's substitute and surety. These holy men of old held communion with the Savior who was to come to our world in human flesh, and some of them talked with Christ and heavenly angels face to face. Who are these men that talk to Christ face to face? Before he was born in humanity? Adam and Eve talked face to face with the Lord God as he walked in the coolness of the day in the Garden of Eden. Abraham talked with Christ face to face, as well as the two angels that came with Christ on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. Amen. Moses talked with Christ face to face, although he didn't see the face of Christ. He was able to see the back of Christ, but not his face. But he still talked with the Savior. Amen. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And Christ did. So these holy individuals held communion with the Savior face to face, and others talked with Christ and heavenly angels. Paul spoke directly to Christ in vision. Sister White also spoke directly to Christ in vision. What an honor, dear ones. But we today, by faith, still speak with Christ face to face. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace through the Savior in any time of need and talk directly with God. Amen. Through the Holy Spirit. So praise God, dear ones, that there is still, by means of Christ's great sacrifice and atonement, there's still a channel open to each one of us to talk directly with God. And praise God for condescending to you and me because he loves us. And it's the only way to save us. So indeed, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And behold the love of God that allows us to come directly to Him in any time of need. All because of this glorious plan of salvation that the Godhead makes possible. Are there any thoughts, comments, questions, any testimonies, songs, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please feel free.
Hello, this is Savage. Hi, are you able to hear me? Okay, praise God. One of the things I wanted to say is, after sin, man had a certain way of, I don't know how to put it, how they were able to commune with the Lord. Everyone sins, right? So in the family, they would have to tell the husband all of the sins, and the husband would have to take a lamb without blemish and lead it to the sanctuary. And there, whisper all the sins of his family's as well as his own in the ear of the lamb. And then the lamb had to be slain before it was burnt, an altar sacrifice. That lamb represents Christ. Christ who took the blame, the innocent man who took the blame of the sins of mankind only to be sacrificed, to die for something he did not do. After when Christ came, Jesus, who is this lamb, was led to the slaughter, bearing the sins of the world, which is his family, and was slain. He died for people who loved him. He died for people who hate him. He died for people who didn't know him. And this is a huge, huge, huge sacrifice that was made for God, who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stepped down for his throne to die for men who were not worthy. So the thing is that you have those who wish to rob Christ of his seat, who think they can rob him of his seat, power, and authority. You have in religions, the Catholic Church, who will go and tell people to come to them and give them your sins. Why is this so if Christ had already died for us? We are supposed to go boldly before the throne and ask the Lord for forgiveness, no longer needing to bring a lamb. But there are so many thousands and millions of people who go to the church cathedrals and bear their whole life of sin to the priests inside of the Catholic Church. They call them Father, which you are not supposed to call them. And they bear all of their sins to these men who are sinners. And thinking that they will be forgiven by doing so. What can man do for your sins? Who can forgive sins but God only? All that would end up doing is those with a carnal heart will look at you in such a way where they won't see you the same anymore. Where you have to deal with judgmental and all of those things. There are so many.
Amen, and I too have a comment I want to see, I want to speak about. Hear about, God the Father, Jesus and the Holy Spirit reminds me of what I've read about in my math class. I'm pretty sure you guys are familiar with the number 3. It says that 3 in the Bible reminds us of reality, completeness, and entireness. It tells of divine perfection. God has had an alert family in every generation that served him. And every patriarch that listened to his word from John the Apostle to Adam and every individual in the Bible involved Abraham, Moses, David, and all of those other ones, they all were an alert family. The families on earth were to witness for the one, three in heaven and bear witness for God. What is witness, people might ask? Well, the definition, I have it right here. A witness is a testimony or attestation of a fact or event, or one that furnishes evidence or proof. And this is gives absolute evidence or proof that God is with us, of course. Jesus was to bear witness about the Father in heaven. You can find that in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 47. The Holy Spirit bears witness about both of them. In some parts of the Bible commentary, some pages of the Bible commentary and the book Evangelism and Counsels on Health, of course, it says, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, man is laid in his watered grave, buried with Christ in baptism, and raised from the water to live a new life of loyalty to God. The three great powers in heaven are witnesses. They are invisible but present. You can find that in the 6th Bible commentary, page 1074. The eternal heavenly dignitaries, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, arming them, the disciples, with more than mortal energy, would advance for them to work and convince the world. You find that in Evangelism, page 616. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, the three holy dignitaries of heaven had declared that they will strengthen men to overcome the powers of darkness in the 5th Bible commentary on page 1110. Evangelism, page 617, says, we have to cooperate with the three highest powers in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these powers will work through us, making us workers together with God. The three persons in the 6th Bible commentary, page 1074, and Counsels on Health, it says, the Godhead is stirred with the pity for the race, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption. Three dignitaries and powers of heaven, in the 6th Bible commentary, page 1075. And the last two are There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obese subjects of heaven. And one note says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three distinct divine personages, that they work in such perfect unity that their objectives and activities are as one. You hear something a little interesting also. The number three bring to our minds? The Father, one in sovereignty, highest in power, authority, ruler. The Son, the second person, incarnation, taking on a human body, and salvation, delivering from every enemy. And the Holy Spirit, the third person, revealed in us and to us divine things. Three is also the first of four perfect numbers. The other three numbers that there's that divine perfection are 7, 10, and 12. Three denotes divine perfection. 7 denotes spiritual perfection. 10 denotes ordinal perfection, and 12 denotes governmental perfection. 3 therefore stands for that which is solid, real, substantial, complete, and entire. There's also a certain insect that also portrays what these three members of the Godhead do. It's the last thing I'm gonna say. Bees. There are three members, the queen, the drone, workers, of course. In 3 days, the queen is an egg. The workers, which are all females, is fed from feeding for 9 days. That's 3 times 3 days. It reaches maturity in about 15 days, which is 3 times 5. The worker grub teaches maturity on 21 days, and it is at work 3 days after leaving its cell. So, and also the drone matures in 24 days, which is 3 times 8, The bee is composed of 3 sections also, the head, the thorax, and the abdomen. The 2 eyes are made up of, and believe it or not, here's something surprising, the 2 eyes of the bee are made up of about 3,000 small eyes, each like the cells of a comb, having 6 sides. That's a lot of eyes for a little insect, eh? And underneath the body are 6 wax scales for which the comb is made. It has 2 to 3 times legs. Each leg is composed of 3 sections. Of course, I don't know that part since it doesn't show the anatomy of a bee, though. But the foot is also formed of 3 triangular sections. And last, the antenna consists of 9 and bars on each side. This little insect has 3 things written all over it. And here are these last notes, which is what I'm gonna say before I go. God's attributes are 3: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. There are 3 great divisions completing time, past, present, and future. 3 kingdoms embrace our idea of matter, mineral, vegetable, and animal. But there's God's heaven kingdom, which is an extra 4, time. Also, the 10 tabernacles broken into 3 parts, the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. In this number, we come to the first geometrical figure. 2 straight lines cannot possibly enclose any space or form a plane figure. Neither can 2 plane surfaces form a side, hence beelines can enclose a geometric figure. And we also remember what Christ is told the Pharisees when they invited him to prove that he was the Messiah. He told them there's only one sign, and they would give. He told about the story of Jonah when he was swallowed by the whale and sent up 3 days, and he told himself that he will be inside of a tomb for 3 days, and on that third day he will rise again. And three indeed is a great number, and it explains exactly how the work of a God does and what all three of its members does. And that's all I want to share.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. I mean, Janelle, we're going to try to sing Sitting at the Feet of Jesus. Hopefully I got the tune right here because I don't know notes or anything.
Sitting at the feet of Jesus, oh, what words I hear him say. Happy places of creation, may I find him in that tree. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, I would wonder upon the path. Whose love is consolation? It has won my heart and then. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, prayer can fall to be at play. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, there I long to meet and pray.
I love to hear you guys sing and with the guitar and everything. It's just so beautiful. I have a song that just popped up, so I guess I'll share it. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm rejected, you were condemned. I'm alive now, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven, because you were forsaken. I'm rejected, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Thank you, Jesus. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Your love, your love, your love, your love. Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Lord, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Your love, your love, your love, your love. Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you in all I do. Let me honor you. You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. You are my King. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Your love, your love, your love, your love. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. Amazing love, amazing love. How can it be, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Your love, your love, amazing love, amazing love. I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. Hugs and love. Well, I have a couple of testimonies. I had to go and have a little blood work done this week, which gave me an opportunity to walk into this one doctor's office that had several or multiple waiting rooms. And I was able to put out several Steps to Christ right on their waiting table where over they have the magazines. So I thought that was a great opportunity there. I also had an opportunity. There was a lady on a corner, and she was asking for food. And I had just happened to go to the store and pick up a few little things. And I drove by her. And for some reason, the Spirit led me to turn around, and I came back, and I parked in the parking lot, and I called her off the corner, and I spoke to her, and she had her cat with her, her cat in a tent. So, praise the Lord. I gave her also some reading material. I sat and spoke to her for a little bit, and then I asked her if she wanted something to eat, that she could go into my vehicle and you know, choose a few things to have because she had no way of cooking. So praise the Lord for that. That was an awesome opportunity there. And God is good. I mean, all my material, once again, was provided by a sister in Christ. And, you know, I try to use as much as I can when I go out to always have something with me. And I'm happy that God gives me the opportunity to come across these people. And sometimes I guess I'm a little bit bolder than some people, but I guess that's to my advantage, because I'll go up to the churches and I just happen to leave them on their doorsteps. I leave them, if the doors are open, even if they're having church, I'll walk in there and just put them down and walk away. I'm an older lady, so nobody even pays attention to me. So that's my veil of invisibility, I guess. Praise the Lord. And I also wanted to share a poem. I wrote a poem, well, several of them, but this one was, I wrote in, 2004, and it was published with a conglomeration of other poets. It says, Jesus is Lord of Lords. His words are not to be taken lightly nor ignored. I pity the fool that strays from his side, and in my solitude I sit and cry for all those disobedient souls that will die. So listen, my friends, and take heed to my story before you say I give God all the glory, because Jesus is Lord of Lords. And I wrote that in a DMV parking lot in the pouring rain on the back of a paper bag one day, and I kept it for years. So I hope you enjoyed it. Hope you were blessed by it. Hugs and love to all.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your testimonies and for that poem. And when the Spirit inspires you, it doesn't really matter where you are. You know? And praise the Lord, you were able to write it down and not forget it. So, amen. Amen. And thank you for that wonderful song, dear sister Keisha. And dear brother Vic and sister Janelle, that was beautiful. And thank you, brother Josh, for your insights on the various numbers, including the number 3 and how it applies to the Godhead. And it's amazing. You can read the scriptures and yet you don't pick up on these things until something triggers that thought in your head. I wonder if numbers have a significance. So then you start to pay attention to the verses that have these numbers in it, and you begin to understand a little bit more of the truth regarding the great numberer, that they have significance. And we were talking about the Godhead being made up of 3 gods. And I wanted to point out in Ephesians chapter 4, it's very clearly taught there. And if you're not an investigative reader, if you just read to read, you wouldn't recognize that Paul is teaching that there's 3 different gods in these verses. You'll believe that there's just one. But let's go through it. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 4, and it goes through verse 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, just looking at the verses, you'd say, okay, well, there's only one God, and he's the Father. So then that means that the Holy Spirit is not a God, and Jesus Christ is not a God. He's just a Lord. But let's look a little closer at these verses. There is one body and one spirit. When you look up the Greek word for spirit used here, it's number 4151 in the Strong's Greek Concordance, and it means God, divine spirit. So there is one body and one God, divine spirit. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. When you look up the Greek word for Lord used here in verse 5, it's number 2962 in Strong's Greek Concordance, and it means God, supreme in authority. So it's a different word for God, meaning a different thing. So there is one Lord, or one Lord God, supreme in authority. Now verse 6. One God and Father of all. When you look up the Greek word for God used there, it's a different meaning for God, and it's Greek word number 2316, and it means God, supreme divinity. So there's one God, divine spirit. There's one Lord God, supreme in authority, and there's one God and Father who is supreme in divinity. So it's not talking about there being one God that has three different functions. It's talking about there being three gods who have three different office work. Three different responsibilities in the plan of our salvation. So when someone comes to you and says there's only one God, and that's the Father, and Jesus isn't God, and the Holy Spirit isn't God, you can then take them to this verse and say, but Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, and that Jesus Christ is Lord God in a different way. So he is a different God. And the Father is a different God from Christ and the Spirit. Because there was three different Greek words for God used for the Spirit, for the Lord God Jesus Christ, and for God the Father. So there are three gods in the Godhead, not one God with three different purposes. There's three gods that are all united together in one plan, one purpose, and that's to save mankind. And praise the Godhead for making our salvation possible. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, songs, testimonies, anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones, before we have a closing prayer? Please feel free.
I like to sing a hymn. It is called Saved to the Uttermost. Saved to the uttermost, I am the Lord's. Jesus, my Savior, salvation affords. Give me His Spirit, a witness within. Whispering of pardon and saving from sin. Save to the uttermost. Save by power divine. Save to the uttermost. Jesus the Savior is mine. Save to the uttermost. Jesus is near. Keeping me safe. Save to the uttermost. Jesus is near. Keeping me safe, he casteth out fear. Trusting his promises, now I am blessed. Leaning upon him, how sweet is my rest. Say to the waters. Say by power divine. Say to the waters. Jesus the Savior is mine. Say to the uttermost, this I can say. Once all was darkness, but now it is day. Beautiful visions of glory I see. Jesus is brightness revealed unto me. Save Saint-Julia, the most saint, by power divine. Saint-Julia, the most Jesus, the Savior is mine. Saint-Julia, the most cheerful we see. The hallelujahs to Jesus, my King. Ransom and pardon, redeemed by His blood. Cleansed from unrighteousness, glory to God. Save by power to God.
Amen. Praise God indeed. He saves to the uttermost, and thus there's no fear of losing salvation if you're hid in Christ Jesus. Well, Derwent, it's been a wonderful meeting tonight, and thank you so much for being a part of it and your participation, and for praising God in heart and also in voice and in typing. Looking forward to fellowshipping with you tomorrow. We've got a very important quite interesting sermon about what the redeemed are going to be doing for eternal ages. And it's just wonderful what God is going to allow. So looking forward to having you in fellowship with us again. And keep looking up, dear ones. But before we close, let us please bow our heads for closing prayer. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for thy love, for developing the plan of our salvation, for sending Jesus to make it possible, and also giving us the Holy Spirit to allow this transformation from death to life to occur within us on a continuing daily basis. Father, please forgive us for our slowness of understanding, our dullness of mind, for breaking thy commandments in so many ways. Please forgive us for all of our sins, our shortcomings, our failing to perform your will and to do the things that please you. And please, Savior, cleanse us through the precious blood merits and righteousness that you provide for us through your great sacrifice and resurrection. And thank you so very much for washing us clean through your precious blood and for giving us divine grace and strength to walk with thee in white, in righteousness, and not turn back to our old life. Please continue to be an abiding guest with us and help us to never do anything that will break our yoke with you, but will indeed follow the Lamb whithersoever you lead. Pray, dear Father, that you'll be with all of those requesting prayers, all of those who are sick, afflicted, troubled. Please help them to look to thee for healing of body, soul, mind, and spirit. Help them to come to thee for grace, for strength, for wisdom, for insight, or just to talk to you as their best friend. And thank you, Savior, for making the Father so freely accessible to each one of us in any time of need. And please help us not to wait until we need Him for help, but to come to Him just to commune with Him, as we would our beloved earthly parents. Please be with us. Please also be with those who were part of the meetings there in Uganda, and also prepare the way for the meetings in Kenya that will soon take place. Let none of the truths be lost, and please prepare hearts to receive these truths. And let there be an abundant harvest of precious souls from the evangelistic efforts put forth. Please also bless the websites of our dear brother and sister in Australia and the websites of thy followers all around the world. And thank you, Father, for sending your angels to direct individuals to these sites to come into connection with the truth or to the tracks and thy followers all around the world to come into connection with the truth. Thank you so much that we're a day closer to getting off of this wicked world and the great controversy coming to a close. Please help us to be prepared with our lamps trimmed and burning so that we will not be passed by and lost, but may indeed join the bridegroom and the company that are allowing their light to shine all around the world. Thank you for thy merciful, tender kindness and love for us. And we love you too, dear Father, and Savior, and Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Dear ones, may God bless and have a good rest in sleep, or if you're on the other side of the world, have a good remaining Sabbath rest. And we're looking forward to fellowshipping with you again soon. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41:10. May God bless.